Heavenly Father, we pray this morning that we would find our greatest joy in laying down our means. Like the cloaks that were draped across those who confess your Lordship at the triumphal entry of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, into Jerusalem. Laying before you things that were close to them, their means, in order to make straight the way of the Lord, please to draw attention to your Lordship. We don't have much to offer either, Lord. Even the English language is but a blunt tool to describe the immutable, the glory of a God who endures throughout all generations, unsearchable, inscrutable in His wisdom, whose eternal promises are beyond comprehension or description. But Father, I pray that You would be pleased with the meager means we have to offer, and that You would be glorified in these praises. Lord, I pray that we would find such joy, expectation, faith, and knowing that we have joined those of us who are saints and confess Your Lordship and name, we have joined with the inertia of God-ordained history that will end in the exaltation of the Almighty on the throne of God. And when every knee and tongue bows and confesses before that great throne, there You will be manifestly glorified to every tribe and tongue. And there will not be any voices anymore who stand in the light of Your truth and holiness. They will have bowed and confessed Your Lordship, received Your favor, and entered into eternal life, or they will be separated from the wheat as chaff and burned in the fires of hell eternal. Father, the end of this age is one of fear and trembling, but for the saint, it's joy and rejoicing. And here we are somewhere between now and then. Lord, rejoicing in the blood of our Savior to ransom us and give us anything worth offering back to You as a suitable and acceptable sacrifice for what You've done to us and for us. We're humble before Your Lordship this morning, God. And I pray that as we study Your Word today, that we would be further awed and amazed and given more tools to offer back to You, Lord, the worship that You deserve. Let it take the form of more songs like these and changed attitudes and faithfulness in our walk and obedience to Christ and a lifestyle of worship, so that we might shine in this dark age for the light and truth of Jesus Christ. And it's in Your name we pray. Amen. If you would turn with me to Matthew chapter 5. We'll continue to read and explore the depth of Jesus' teaching as it's come to be called the Sermon on the Mount and Discourse number 1 to His disciples in this first gospel. It opens, as we've discussed, with a description of the citizens of this new kingdom, what their heart is like. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 2, speaking of Jesus, it says, "And He opened His mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." If you are counted among those who place your faith in Jesus Christ this morning, you have a lot to look forward to in your inheritance. The Word of God says that we will one day rule and reign with Him at the right hand of the Father. And there will come a time when we are no longer a marginal minority voice, hopefully affecting this world as salt and light, as this chapter continues to reveal our calling. But we will be there with Him before His throne, ruling with Christ over this earth, and we will take full claim of our inheritance, which is a staggering thought. But it's true that we are royalty in that sense, that God has called us out, made us a royal priesthood and holy nation, a people charged with the duty to carry forward His glory in this earth, and in the process of now and when we rule with Him in heaven, we hope and pray that we would look more like the list that this chapter opens with, and trust that God will use this message, our life in obedience before Him, the exhortation between believers, the call that the body of Christ ought to walk in to do just that, to make us more humble, more dependent on Him. Those who look to Christ for consolation, those who find ourselves poor in ourselves but rich in Him, and those who are meek but recognize in faith that our inheritance is inestimable. Today's message has a curious title. It's Murder or Meekness. A few headings by way of review for you. We've proposed the title for this first discourse, the speech of Jesus, is chapters 5 through 7 of Matthew, as the disciples instructed in the purpose of the law. Underneath this discourse heading, or this discourse title, could be this heading to describe this next section, which we'll talk about today, Standards of Righteousness. If you turn over perhaps a page with me, in verse 21 of Matthew 5, Jesus opens and says, in this section of this sermon, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Just an introduction of what to expect in this section. Jesus is proclaiming and announcing the standards for the kingdom of God of righteousness. These are there in the Word. They've been stated before. They were said in as many words by the prophets of old, declared in God's law in the Ten Commandments. But man has amnesia. Man is forgetful. Man is sinful. Man is manipulative. And he had come up with a design during this age and time to distort and to change and to twist the truth of God to his liking, so that he might be justified another way than the only way, truth, and life. But if we are going to be a faithful church, if we are going to walk in the footsteps of Christ, if we are going to be disciples trained in the Word of God, we must know and proclaim what God's true standards of righteousness are. What is the law of God? What is justice? We must, as His ambassadors, love justice and mercy and walk humbly with our God. And when we do these things, we will begin to see ourselves and perhaps describe ourselves with adjectives that might be found in this section of Scripture: those who are poor in spirit, those who mourn, those who are meek, but also those who are salt and those who are light. It's a great need in the church today, as I discern and perceive, that we must be able to expound the law of God. The law of God is not obsolete. The law of God remains as an immutable standard of righteousness. The law of God finds its purpose as Christ declares it in Matthew chapter 5 through 7. We find in later exposition from the apostles that in one sense the law is indeed dead, but it is dead as a justifier. It cannot make man holy. But it is very much alive as a plumb line, we'll pick up on that analogy again, to declare man guilty, guilty, guilty of sin before the righteousness that God requires. Just a little heading and overview for you. If Matthew, the entire book, is indeed a book to train disciples on how to preach the gospel, then we must understand Matthew chapter 5. We've made this contextual case by noting that in Matthew chapter 28, the Great Commission is given to you and me. If you claim the name of Christ with me this morning, the disciples who were listening in when Jesus spoke, and to as many as He shall call, to go and to make disciples of all nations and teach them and baptize them in everything Christ has commanded. That's the Great Commission at the close of the book. But all through the book, there's this great instruction. And there's these five different teaching blocks where the disciples are the stated audience at the beginning. And Jesus begins to show them how exactly to obey Matthew chapter 28. So if Matthew 5 is his first sermon, the Sermon on the Mount through chapter 7, then it stands to reason the gospel accurately presented begins with an accurate exposition of the law of God, an announcing of His holiness, His standards of righteousness, that plumb line established by which man falls short, every last one. to make this case this much stronger and to provide biblical credence to this claim, read with me, if you would, in Matthew chapter 5, verse 17, as Jesus says in this section before he introduces his standards of righteousness, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, unless heaven and earth pass away, not one iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." And you see, by Christ's own words, the imperative that we understand, affirm, and declare his standards of righteousness. I'd like to recommend a resource for you in application of this truth. A man that I respect and recommend would be Ray Comfort. He has done a lot of work and it's needful for the church. He's got great resources to help us understand, even in our preaching, as we share our faith, as we embrace our evangelistic call, how to call people's attention to sin in a biblical way, how to begin with the law so that we appreciate grace, so we see sin as God declares it to be, so we exalt and glorify the name of the Lord, announce his standards of righteousness, and the cross becomes a treasured possession, not a therapeutic additive. Our culture has redefined the standards of justification to include maybe a helpful thing like spirituality, but to exclude the exclusivity that the gospel itself proclaims it is. In other words, there is no other way, no other way to substitute, and no other way to supplement what only the gospel can do. Only the blood of Jesus Christ's sacrificial death can justify man. And we will soon see, by God's grace, the Spirit awakens our heart to these truths as revealed in Matthew chapter 5. The standard is so high, so exceeding that of even the most pious in history, the scribes and Pharisees, or anyone else who claims to be holy, that there is no possible way for man according to his ability to attain it. And indeed, the steps that he manages in that direction are themselves counted as debt against him, as Romans declares. And if you want an analogy, as filthy rags in his attempts to be justified by anything other than the cross. What is an attempt to make yourself right, to feel better about your sin, or to make yourself holy apart from the cross? It is Antichrist. If Christ is the only way for a sinful man to be redeemed, any path to that end, apart from what he has declared as true, is the spirit of Antichrist. And it's just as reprehensible of sort of the characteristic imagery that we might think of as the great Antichrist, who would do something vile and lead people into deception. Just as wicked the individual man is who is deceived that there is another way besides the exclusive claims of Christ to be made holy. I believe this is the point of the first section of Jesus' teaching, and it's meant to be sobering. And it's meant to make man feel guilty. And it's meant to bring us to our knees and to cause us to fear a holy God. And when this premise is laid, then our hearts can be softened to cry out in a way that will be eternally grateful for the grace, loving kindness, and mercy that is the cross. But a full declaration, an accurate representation of the gospel is not only God is love, it is also God is just. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 21, we'll begin with this first point, plumb line versus ladder, a restatement of a previous point, and this heading, what Jesus teaches as to murder. What Jesus teaches as to murder can be the heading for 4 points following. The first is, we'll move through these relatively quickly, plumb line versus ladder. In this section of Scripture, Jesus is going to comment on anger, and then lust, then divorce, then oaths, then retaliation, and then relationships to our enemies. The first section here in anger is what will be our focus this morning. And I've called it murder because Jesus equates anger to murder in verse 21. He says, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder, and whoever murders is liable to judgment.' But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment." He goes on to say, "Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says 'you fool' will be liable to the hell of fire." There's two phrases that triggered my attention as I read through this section. The first that I'll highlight is this: "You have heard it was said." And the second follows in verse 22, "But I say to you." So Jesus is speaking to these people, and he's saying, in your experience, in your understanding, and most likely your interpretation, you have heard it said, "Thou shalt not kill." But I say to you that murder is worthy, I'm sorry, that anger is worthy of the same judgment as murder. What is Jesus doing here? He's declaring God's standards for righteousness. He's defining sin by one way perhaps to describe as the trajectory of the heart. For Jesus, it was just as wrong to betray an attitude whose logical end, if you carried out its presuppositions, would end in murder as it was to commit the act itself. In other words, what is anger except distrust in God and an exaltation of yourself as holy, more so than the person you condemn? In this sense, you are now the standard of righteousness. Your position is Antichrist, and your attitude betrays in its deepest level a sin as bad as killing that person. You have no right in the standard of your own righteousness to judge. People tried to make at this time the law into a ladder. They wanted to set up man as the standard so they could climb and get to God. And we've discussed that Jesus reestablished the law. He broke down the ladder the Pharisees had built or tried to erect for man and reestablished it as a plumb line, a standard of righteousness by which the heart of every evil man is judged crooked. It is not a ladder, a way to get to heaven. It is a teacher to show you your horrible sin nature. So in this section, as you read about lust in verse 27, those same two phrases will be repeated. "You have heard it said, but I say to you." So that first one, it was helpful for me to equate with the idea of this ladder. You have heard it said that the law is like a ladder. Just be sure you don't murder anybody and you're righteous. "But I say to you" equals plumb line. If there's anger in your heart, you've already committed the sin of murder as far as God is concerned. That was helpful for me in discerning exactly what Jesus was doing here. He was establishing the plumb line and tearing down the ladder of what man had interpreted the law to be. And secondly, he was interpreting sin as the trajectory of the heart, as I mentioned before. Point number two, the trajectory of the heart. What man judges as trivial or permissible or excusable or treatable, God judges according to its logical end as horribly sinful and worthy of hellfire and judgment. Let me explain. As Jesus continues in verse 22, he says, "Everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, 'You fool,' will be liable to hellfire." You notice there's three examples. First of all, he says, angry with his brother. Secondly, insults his brother. And thirdly, calls him, "You fool." I think what Jesus is doing here is making a rhetorical point. In the eyes of man, yeah, you shouldn't murder somebody. For sure you shouldn't do that. But, you know, everybody has been the victim at one point or another, and I can understand why they would be angry. Or let me explain to you my situation, and then you'll understand why I feel the way I do. We're much more willing to make excuses for anger than we are for murder. But Jesus says, as he goes through this list, not only is murder reprehensible, but if you're angry with your brother, you're liable for the same judgment. And he takes it a step even farther. If someone insults his brother, he'll be liable to the council. So man is thinking, well, I'm going to minimize and, you know, and okay, it's wrong perhaps to be angry or to nurse a grudge or to be bitter, but an occasional, you know, misstep in my speech, an occasional gossip, an insult of one another that betrays a sense of self-righteousness, I mean, we've all done that, haven't we? Come on, that's just a fact of life and relationships. And Jesus says, any flippant use of the tongue that would bring an insult to someone else, that would betray even a shred, or what you would think of as a shred of self-righteousness, is worthy of a grand jury investigation, is worthy of the bright hot lights and a congressional investigation where you are and receive an indictment in the mail in whatever bold font they use, you know, that intimidating font that you get when your taxes every year. Oh, I hate that writing. There's something authoritative about it that gives me like willies in my stomach, like I'm going to the principal's office. And it says, judgment issued against you, indictment appear before. And, you know, all of us in our experience are familiar with the, uh-oh, I'm in trouble. Authority figure has spoken, has written, I must appear. What will I do? What will my defense be? Can I find a lawyer? I'm desperately shoring up my position. Is there a way I can justify myself? And you're freaking out. Jesus says the most flippant use of the tongue is worthy of that kind of fear. And then he takes it even a step farther. You simply say something like, you fool. Maybe even more flippant or minimized in the eyes of man. And then he pronounces his most strong judgment yet. You're worthy of hellfire. So the point here is a rhetorical one, I feel, as man justifies and provides excuses and says, I'm just going to submit myself to anger management. This might be permissible, excusable, especially if you understand my circumstances, or this is a treatable thing that you see in me. I can correct myself and behavior modification is really my answer. No, you're guilty of hellfire. Why don't they offer murder management classes? Why don't they offer murder management classes? Why? Because murder is intolerable, thank God, in our society, at least on the level that we can perceive as tangible. It is tolerable in our society on a more intangible level to our senses, namely abortion. Yet for some reason, we have retained a vestige of righteousness in God's standard of law that still decrees, according to his standards of righteousness and truth, that for me to kill you is wrong. We don't have murder management classes any more than we should have anger management classes. What am I saying here? Sin is not trivial. It's not permissible. It's not excusable. And it's not treatable through man's ways, man's reasoning, and psychoanalysis. There's only one way for sin to be reckoned for, and that is in the blood of our Savior Jesus Christ. Jesus is setting up a hopeless picture so that man place hope in him. To the faithful that are listening in, they will follow him, as we mentioned, for hope of revelation. But his disciples didn't really know quite yet what was going on, and they had reason to be discouraged and confused. They asked them many times, what do you mean? What are you saying? Tell us the meaning of this parable. How then can man be saved? We're talking about the arc of Jesus' sermon, which isn't complete until he says, eat my flesh and drink my blood, but until then you need to feel the effects of your sin and reckon yourself as a sinner according to God's standards of righteousness. Not permissible, not trivial, not excusable, not treatable in man's ways. What man considers minimal evidence is justly deserving of punishment to the fullest extent of God's law, and this is what Jesus is declaring. Jesus doesn't stop by discerning the trajectory of the heart as the essence of sin. He continues with point number 3 of this message, the extent of anger's sinful implications. In verse 22, but I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. Whoever says you fool will be liable to hell. But notice in verse 23, there's a shift here in the implication of who's guilty. So if you are offering a gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go first to be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. So what is Jesus saying here? I think he's describing the extent of anger's simple implication. In the first section, he calls out the sin of anger, of harboring the offense. In the second section, he calls out the sins that inspire anger, the offenses that are offered. So just because you have no just reason, no excuse for harboring bitterness against your neighbor who's brought a legitimate offense, that does not mean that he himself is not a sinner. Jesus is removing all grounds for self-righteousness here. He's declaring that all of us have fallen short of the glory of God, and every one of us is in desperate need of redemption. And whether you're on the giving or receiving end, you are a sinner. Whether it's something harbored in bitterness as this long-standing poison of the soul, or whether it's something that you flippantly said without thinking that betrays a sense of self-righteousness, the extent of anger's simple implications is staggering. It's man's desires to minimize, but Jesus is shedding light on the wicked heart of man and declaring the implications to be absolutely hell-deserving. Point number four, reconciliation with God must be accompanied with repentance. There are clues as Jesus speaks here. Those who had ears to hear might hear the hope coming through. This is one of those sections in verse 23. So if you are offering a gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First to be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Leave your gift there before the altar and go. Be reconciled to your brother, and then come back and offer your gift. For Christ, in this time, he's using the language of the temple and the language of sacrifice, which he himself will fulfill. As he has said in this section, he has come to fulfill all righteousness, and he has come to fulfill the law. He's saying that if you come and you offer a sacrifice to the Lord, but there's unrepentant sin in your heart, and it's brought to your attention, go repent and confess. And then the implication is you go back to the Lord and you pray to be reconciled to him. And in this combination, somehow there may be a key to God's favor, a hopeful sign that we can be reconciled with his holiness. Repentance is here implied in this direction that Jesus is giving. But there is no hope for reconciliation to God offered without owning up to our own sin. And no one can come to Christ, as we later learn in the clear teaching of the apostle, which records, interprets, and applies these very words, without confessing our sin and placing our faith in Jesus Christ. It's right here, the hope for murderers like you and me. It's right here. Reconciliation with God must be accompanied with repentance. And then I'll close this section with this point, the sooner the better. And verse 25 and 26, Jesus says, come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge and the judge to the guard, and you be put in prison. Truly I say to you, you will never get out until you paid the last penny. And the implications of this section remind me of when Paul says, today is the day of salvation. And the real emphasis put on repentance, now. Don't wait. Don't be tardy. You aren't promised tomorrow, and you don't know the future. Obey the Lord while it is yet today. Bow your knee before his lordship. And this appeal is made with an intensity here. Jesus is saying the longer you wait, the greater your chances of entertaining deception and your heart being hard. If there's even a crack in the window of your understanding, push your finger through, even if it bleeds. Push your hand through, cry out for salvation, even if it's painful, even if it is something you're not used to. If it lays you vulnerable and bare, humbled and shamed and ashamed before his holiness. This is how men come to the knowledge of Christ. They don't come as reformed sinners who have passed a certain credibility test and gone through these, jumped through several hoops or climbed a ladder as we've described, they find themselves bare, laid open, their sin exposed, ashamed before the glory of their God. They find themselves comparable to the description that Jesus gives in the beginning of this chapter, poor in spirit, those who mourn, those who are meek, those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. They recognize the famine of their soul, their parched and dry state spiritually, drinking in the sand of the desert, hoping that it's an oasis, but finding it's only a mirage until they come to the living water of Jesus Christ. Blessed are the merciful, blessed are the pure in heart, blessed are the peacemakers, and blessed are those who are persecuted for believing all that I've said so far to you. I think murder and meekness have a great contrast, and I've chosen to emphasize meekness as one of the Beatitudes as I try to attach one to each sermon in this section. I was asking myself the question, first the definition, what would meekness look like? I'll throw one out to you. This is not the word. This is my interpretation. An attitude governed by humility and submission. An action governed by supernatural strength. An attitude governed by humility and submission. An action governed by supernatural strength. I think the best definition, the best picture of a meek individual would be one who is humble and submissive, but not one who is indecisive. But one who acts with an energy and a conviction that is outside his intrinsic ability. One who affirms that it is God who works in him to will and to do of his good pleasure. One who affirms that he must become the righteousness of God before he will be effective in the kingdom. One who can say with Paul, though he's the greatest of sinners, he works with all the energy that the Holy Spirit supplies. One who trusts God and for his next revelatory thought to know what is the right thing to do, and gives him glory when he's able to take that step, and one who realizes if it wasn't for utter, complete, sovereign, divine intervention of Jesus himself awakening his heart to truth, he would be lost and rejected forever. Somewhere in this description, I think, is a definition for what meekness looks like. I was wondering why Jesus used brother as an example over and over again in this section when he's describing murder and its implications and what it's worthy of by way of judgments. You shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment, verse 22. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. Verse 24, first be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. I was thinking of the shape of Scripture, and we've made this proposition that Matthew teaches us to begin with the law, and the shape of Scripture teaches us the same. God reveals himself not incidentally, but purposefully through history and his word. There's a reason why he begins with the law in revealing himself to man. It's a big picture of the smaller picture of what we ought to say by way of truth directed to those who are willing to hear the gospel of Christ. Well, let's roll back, if you would. You could turn in your Bible as well to the beginning of creation, closer to it anyway, in Genesis chapter 4. Here we have the first records of sin. We have original sin. We're familiar with this. Adam and Eve disobey God, do something as simple and innocent in the devil's eyes as eating of the tree he commands. No, but it introduced eternal consequences, death, and the hell-bent direction of all of humanity until God intervened. This was not the first sign of man's depravity in this book or in this section. Adam and Eve left the garden. They were cursed to work by the sweat of their brow to bear children with pain. And one of the first kids they bore, Eve bore in pain, was Cain. And the connections between Jesus' use of brother and murder may rush to your head as we read again in Genesis chapter 4, the account of this story in verse 4. And Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offspring, but for Cain and his offering he had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell. What did Cain exhibit before he acted on his heart's intention and trajectory? Anger. What was the end of his attitude? Cain, one who was opposite to the Beatitudes. Let's read verse 6. The Lord said to Cain, "Why are you so angry? And why is your face, or I'm sorry, why are you angry? Why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. It's desirous for you, but you must rule over it." Cain has an entreatment by the voice of the Lord himself, yet rebelliously rejects the God of the universe and instead obeys his base heart's intentions. Cain spoke to Abel, his brother, in verse 8. And when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother, and his brother Abel, and killed him. You see the trajectory of anger ending in murder in the story of Cain. I believe Jesus uses the example of brother to describe the implications of anger, because this is one of the very first sins recorded to show us the depth of man's depravity and the nature of our sin. Cain was angry, and his anger ended in the death of his brother by his own hand. He said, "I do not know," when God asked him, "Where is Abel, your brother? Am I my brother's keeper?" Continually obstinate, continually rebellious, opposed to the truth of God's word, not willing to be accountable for his actions. An even deeper depravity, it may be argued, than that exhibited by his parents. At least they knew to run and hide. He was obstinate and defiant when God called his name and said, "What am I, my brother's keeper?" In verse 10, "And the Lord said, 'What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground.'" And one might ask, what will silence that cry? Nothing save the blood of Christ. Cain could find redemption in Christ's blood alone. That blood will cry out for judgment, all the while Cain's soul burns in hell eternal if he did not confess his faith in the Messiah that was prophesied to come. In the same way, your anger and mine, if we do not throw ourselves at the mercy of a holy God whose propitiatory sacrifice in the death of his Son is the only way of salvation. The contrast between murder and meekness becomes evident in the lineage of this man, Cain. Seven generations from Cain, another man is born. His name is Lamech. In verse 23, we read of the murderous intentions and the further hardening of man. How would you like to have this as the story of your family? Notice the generational curses that are evident from the very beginning. Imagine the legacy that Cain left in his obstinance for his children's children, as evidenced by Lamech when he sings a song. He's celebrating. He's rejoicing. He writes this music he thinks is great, something to be celebrated. He sings to his wives, plural, "Adon and Zillah, hear my voice, you wives of Lamech. Listen to what I say. I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for striking me. If Cain's revenge is sevenfold, then Lamech's is 70-fold. Man begins to celebrate and worship himself and justify his own depravity. Man was in need of the law. Man needed a prophet at this time to announce, "Lamech, you are in sin. I require an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Bring your offense before the court. And if they determine that a legitimate offense has been made against you, then I require a proportional restitution." Lamech was totally opposed to God's law of proportional restitution, which we learn in the Ten Commandments and the application following. And he got revenge. He pretended to be God. He took justice into his own hands and did not trust that vengeance is mine, says the Lord. And then he just sang about it and wrote a pop song for his family to learn of the great exploits of his vicious, murderous deeds. Are we any different today? Do we celebrate thuggery? Do we celebrate man's power? Do we bow to it either in coercion or respect, or lustfully seek it in our vain ambitions? Do we trust God to right the just balances of history, or do we circumvent his agency and take his prerogatives into our own hands? We are Lamech, we are Cain, aside from the conviction that God's law rightly expounded brings to the convicted heart of a saint, of his church. And this is why we must announce God's standards for truth and say a judgment levied that's inequitable to the crime is against God's law. And it is not your prerogative to take it into your own hands, that is, claims to justice, righteousness, and truth. You're acting as a steward in God's kingdom, as a subject of his lordship, and you should be fearful lest you disobey his commands. The lineage of another one of Adam and Eve's sons was quite different. That was the man Seth. 7 generations from Seth was born another man. His name was Enoch. We don't know much about him except this amazing fact. He walked with God and never died. His last step on this earth landed in heaven without death in between. An amazing lineage, an amazing posterity, an amazing legacy, all only because of the grace of God. This man had a son. Name was Methuselah, I believe. That man had a son. His name was also Lamech. So Lamech was entirely different than the evil Lamech in the lineage of Cain. We read of his story in chapter 5 of Genesis, verse 28. When Lamech had lived 182 years, he fathered a son and called his name Noah, saying, "Out of the ground that the Lord has cursed, this one shall bring us relief from our work and from the painful toil of our hands." This, saints, was a prophecy of redemption and restoration that would come through the lineage of this man and his son, that would be fulfilled when all the law and all righteousness was fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Then men would truly be set free from the curse of the law. But in between that point of his confession of faith and that point when Jesus would speak in Matthew chapter 5, sovereign events took place that gave revelation and hope for man in the interim. Lamech had a son. You'll recognize this man for sure. His name was Noah. When Noah was 500 years old, he fathered Shem, Ham, and Japheth, the architects and builders. Chapter 6, when man began to multiply on the face of the land and the daughters were born to them, the sons of man saw that the daughters of men were attractive, and they took wives, any they chose. And the Lord said, "My spirit shall not abide with men forever, for he is flesh and his days are 120 years. It goes on to say in chapter 8, every intention of the thoughts of his heart, speaking of the general wickedness of man at this time, was only evil continually. The lineage of Cain. Noah was not like this. I would submit to you here Noah's example by God's grace as a standard for meekness. Not the standard, but evidence of God's work on the heart of a man. In verse 8 we read, "But Noah, so in contrast to only evil continually, those who operate only on their own desires and the encroaching depravity of man such that it was deserving of hell and God's interim judgment of a worldwide flood." Sharp contrast to that attitude was the Beatitudes displayed in Noah in verse 8 as we read, "But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God." In verse 7, chapter 7, verse 1, "Then the Lord said to Noah, 'Go into the ark, you and all your household, for I have seen that you are righteous before me in this generation.'" And then he's given his instructions to take with him the seed of the rest of the earth, which will essentially start over with only 8 souls preserved to replenish the entire earth. You continue to read in Genesis chapter 9, these 8 people leave the ark, and the law begins this new world with them. One of the first things that's commanded by God to Noah is, "For man's life, I require life." The principle of just payment for someone who would commit murder, which Jesus equates to the sin of anger, was the first principle of government, the first principle of the law of God given to the one remaining family on the earth at that time, and was sufficient for them to organize in a way that would cause this earth to be in a different state, a way that would be preservable by God's intentions, a way that would be honorable to His rainbow covenant promise. In other words, as great men who have gone before, who have expounded God's law and even applied it to society, have said, God's law is His gracious interposition into the affairs of man to restrain the course of evil. And let me tell you, we need restraint. If it wasn't for the law of God, every angry person would be murdering. If it wasn't for the law of God, we would act out the logical ends of the way we are wired in our sin, and this world would be as wicked as it was in the day of Noah. For those who remain in their rebellion, it's His gracious interposition. For those that have been accepted in the Beloved, it's a vision for righteousness and worship. We ought to love the law as David did and says in Psalm 119, and the longest chapter of all of Scripture, I love your law, your precepts, your righteous judgments, your truth. All of this is described in affectionate terms by the psalmist because he knows it's a prescription for him to walk as God has designed him. It's a vision for him to be honorable to before his heavenly Father. It's the directions a disciplined son knows he needs to hear. It's the correction a wayward child must have to walk in a way that's pleasing to his parents. It is the standard by which man is judged, either walking in sanctification as a believer or in need of redemption as a sinner. As we close this message, I would remind you that Jesus' promise connected to meekness was that we would inherit the earth. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. We've mentioned already that for the believer, this inheritance will be manifestly so when we rule and reign with Christ over this earth and with Him, rejoicing with Him because of His righteousness in us, the Lord would be pleased to glorify Himself through His perfected bride. But I would like to highlight Noah's own testimony. Noah, this meek man, who quite literally inherited the earth. Noah received the inheritance of the earth, the dominion, the propagation of the human race. And if you or I got on some website, if it was powerful enough and the research was good enough, we could go to your familytree.com or whatever it is, and we could trace your lineage and mine back to a common ancestor and eventually back to Noah himself. One who found himself, by God's grace alone, in the first category of Jesus' commentary, a meek man who sought favor with the holy God and inherited the earth. Let's close in prayer. Oh, Father, your standards in Scripture are meant to lay us low before your righteousness and cause us to cry, "What must I do to be saved?" My prayer is, if there's anyone listening, Lord, that does not know in their deepest soul, in the deepest sense, when their most honest thoughts are rolling through their mind, when their most true convictions are felt, that they have not found redemption in your blood, a cure for their own anger, which is murder, a cure for their own lust, which is adultery. Lord, I pray that they would find the blood of Christ the most amazing revelation today, that they would run and be reconciled to you, run and be reconciled with their sin by the salvation that only you provide, so that they might be a pleasing sacrifice, as Romans 12 declares we are after we come to you. Lord, our life is worth offering once you redeem it. Let your redemption be felt by everyone listening to this message today. For those who know Christ, who find hope in Him, who breathe a sigh of relief after a sermon like this, knowing that their life is hid in Christ, I pray that it would motivate us with clarity and purpose to declare your standards of righteousness, to hold ourselves to them by way of testimony, and to reveal the sin in others so that they might be graciously brought to the throne of grace, recognizing their need and poverty and the reasons why they ought to mourn until they find joy and riches in Christ. Father, let this be the testimony of your church going forward. And even though we are weak and frail, we trust that under these conditions, you can perfect us. Lord, let us be, God, as you have intended, a bride that is getting closer to the perfection, Lord. Spots and blemishes erased. Thank you for the robes of righteousness that your blood has purchased. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.